You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Our Old Testament reading and sermon text today will be taken from Genesis chapter 15. We'll begin in verse 7. So Genesis 15, verse 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back there here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. The word of our Lord. You may be seated.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Lord God, we believe that all Scripture is breathed out by you. We believe that all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We believe it is your will that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So, Lord, we yield ourselves, our minds, our hearts, Lord, that you would accomplish your purposes in us this day for your glory and no other. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, my friends, last year as we were working our way through Genesis chapter 2, we encountered the very first covenant that is recorded for us in the Bible, which is the covenant of works that was established by God with Adam when he placed him in the garden to work it and to keep it. In that sermon on Genesis 2, I defined the word covenant, and that definition I used, let me reiterate it as we enter into yet another covenant this morning. This word covenant refers to a legal agreement between two or more parties involving promises, privileges, and responsibilities that are ratified by certain rituals emphasizing the binding nature of the agreement. Now, although the word covenant was not specifically used in chapter 2, all of the elements that are commonly associated with a covenant are present in the text. The parties of the covenant are clearly identified. The conditions of the covenant are clearly laid out, and the sign of the covenant is established. Let's read that just for a moment. Genesis chapter 2, beginning of verse 15. And the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, although there was only one restriction given to Adam in this covenant of works, you'll remember that Adam broke that covenant, and therefore he was banished from the garden temple and separated from his gracious creator. But God, well, God was not content to leave man in his hopeless state of spiritual estrangement. In order to reconcile a chosen remnant of Adam's fallen race, God announced a covenant of grace that would deal with the perennial problem of man's depravity and endue him with a righteous standing before God. The first inference to this covenant of grace is found in Genesis chapter 3, when God declared these words to the serpent. In verse 15, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God decreed that the curse of sin would one day be broken by one who was designated the seed of the woman. Now, as we continued on in our study of Genesis, we saw that God continued to unfold this covenant of grace through a succession of covenants, the first of which is the Noahic covenant, the covenant with Noah. In this covenant, the Lord promised to preserve the created order, thereby maintaining the earth as the stage, or we might say the platform, on which God's great drama of redemption would be worked out. We saw that in Genesis 8, verses 20 to 22. Now, my friends, it should be evident from these things that we have read and studied over the past few months, that God has chosen Abram to be what we might call the poster child for his covenant of grace. After all, Moses designates 11 whole chapters to the life of this great patriarch, this man whom we affectionately call our father in the faith, is the prototype. He is the model for all those who would be justified by faith. We saw that last week. Now, as in his excellent commentary on Genesis, R. Kent Hughes writes these words. I think they're wonderful. So let me read them to you. As Abram gazed up to the starry vault of the night and contemplated God's promise, "So shall your offspring be," Abram believed the Lord. He saw the stars, and beyond the stars, the promise, and beyond the promise, God himself. Abram believed with all of his heart that a vast people would come from his own body. And on that silent night, that holy night, he inwardly breathed and likely voiced an audible amen. Amen to God. And God credited his belief to him as righteousness. How wonderful are his thoughts. As this covenant of grace continues to unfold in the life of Abram, God himself, yes, God himself personally, God himself unilaterally guarantees the success of this covenant of grace. Now remember, the promises that God made to Abram in chapter 12 and chapter 13 were twofold. You see, God would bring forth from Abram a great people, and God would provide him with a promised land. So we find that God is promising a progeny and a property, offspring and acreage. All of these were pledged by God to the patriarch Abram. And as we saw last week, after many, many years of childlessness, Abram inquired of God concerning his great promise of offspring. And God graciously confirmed his word. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 3, which we studied last week, Moses wrote, "And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." Well, this morning, as we continue our study in Genesis 15, God will confirm and God will clarify his covenant of grace with Abram concerning the land. Last week, he confirmed his promises of the offspring. Today, he will confirm his promise concerning the land. And this morning, as we consider verses 7 to 21 that Ron read for us, we're going to look at them under four headings, very simple headings. First, covenant initiation. Second, covenant preparation. Third, covenant explanation. And finally, covenant confirmation. Now, the confirmation of God's covenant with Abram begins with it is a regal declaration of the identity and the authority of the one who is initiating this covenant. In verse 7, we read, God said to Abram, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." Now, when we break that down, we see that God uses his covenant name here. He says, "I am Yahweh, the sovereign Lord, who chose you and who called you out of your pagan, idolatrous life in Ur of the Chaldeans. I am the true and living God who pledged to give you this land of promise." Now, the opening phraseology of this covenant is weighty. It is significant for a number of reasons. First, the identification of God as Yahweh is a clear demonstration of his unimpeachable authority and the unchanging nature of his word. The eternal, self-existent, immutable, sovereign Lord is establishing a unilateral, unbreakable covenant with Abram. Secondly, the wording that God used would have been very familiar to Abram because it followed the historic language that was employed by kings in the Near East when they made declarations establishing treaties or granting parcels of land to their royal subjects. They would use this same wording. But more importantly, to the initial Jewish reader of this book of Genesis, this is the same wording that God used in Exodus chapter 20 when he instituted the Mosaic covenant on Mount Sinai. So we have the same wording that is used in the Abrahamic covenant and also the Mosaic covenant. Let me read Exodus 20 verse 2 for you this morning. Moses writes, God is speaking here. He says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And God went on to give them the law, the Ten Commandments, would follow this declaration. So to say that this wording would have been significant to the people of Israel, I think is an understatement. You see, the divine author of the Bible is tying together the two most formative events in the history of the Jewish people. These two great acts of deliverance, these two powerful works of salvation, these two monumental covenants are prefaced with the identical same language. My friends, when I read the Word of God, I'm astounded by the perfection of His Word. And to me, the Word of God is an absolute thing of beauty. Now, folks, it should comfort us to know that while Abram has been justified by faith, which we saw last week, so that he now stands before God in a position of righteousness, Abram still has questions. Abram still has concerns that he freely expresses to God. Now, I don't know about you, but I am greatly encouraged by Abram's humble honesty before God. He casts himself and all of his cares upon the Lord, bringing those cares before him in prayer. The biblical record of Abram's pilgrimage of faith, tends to remind me of a phrase that was used by the Philadelphia 76ers a few years ago when they were losing just about every game that they played. The management of the 76ers kept on saying something, a phrase that became widely known, and it was that phrase, trust the process, trust the process. Now, while I have absolutely no confidence in the Philadelphia 76ers as they enter into the playoffs this afternoon, I do trust in the process of God's saving, sanctifying grace. That same covenant grace that we see here in the life of Abram, that covenant grace wherein God will bring to completion the work that He begins in us. Trust that process, my friends. Now let's move on. Prompted by the testimony of God's historic deliverance and the declaration of His holy name, Abram raises this question before God. He asks, O Lord God, concerning the land, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Folks, I truly believe that this question is not an expression of doubt, but rather a simple inquiry that is raised from Abram's believing heart. Abram was not questioning the veracity of God's promise, but that, how are you going to bring this about? How can I know that this is, in fact, a question that is raised from a believing heart and not a doubt in Abram's mind? Well, it just so happens that there is a similar situation, similar wording, when Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist, well, he asked the same question. But he asked it from an attitude of unbelief. And he experienced a different outcome. Let's go to Luke chapter 1 and begin at verse 18. When Zechariah said to the angel who spoke of his coming child, he said, how shall I know this? That's what Abram said. How shall I know? Well, Zechariah says, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Well, so was Abram, an old man, and his wife was also advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I'm Gabriel. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. As you see, Zechariah's unbelief prompted God's discipline. But the same question that we see here asked by Abram led not to deafness, not to muteness, but rather to the cutting of a covenant with Abram. Friends, as we walk along this pilgrim's path of faith, we too will have a number of questions. Questions that frequently come to me. Where is this peace that passes understanding? Certainly it has passed my understanding in this situation that I'm in. Or others will come to me and they will say, how can I have assurance of my salvation? Well, friends, we can be confident that God in His grace has already given us the answers to every pertinent question that this life will bring up. And we find those answers where? Well, we find them in the Word of God. As the Apostle Paul instructed his friend Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And folks, this is why we sing God's Word. This is why we pray God's Word. This is why we study God's Word every time that we gather together for corporate worship. Like Timothy, we also want to do our best to present ourselves to God as one who is approved, a worker who has no need of being ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And now in response to Abram's question, God instructs him to begin a preparation for the covenant ceremony. And that brings us to our second point, which is covenant preparation. We find that in verse 9. And he said to him, this is God speaking to Abram, and he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. While God's instructions may sound strange, while God's instructions may sound even scandalous in our own culture, Abram knew exactly. He knew exactly what God was doing because this custom was common in his Mesopotamian homeland. When two parties sought to formalize a treaty or a covenant, they would kill in Mesopotamia a donkey. They would divide that donkey into two and arrange the pieces so that the covenanting partners or parties would walk between the severed body parts of that donkey. This bloody ceremony dramatized the self-imposed curse that would come upon either of those parties should they break their pledge. They were in essence saying, if I break my word to you, may I become like one of these severed animals. Now, honestly, as an aside, there have been occasions when I have imagined utilizing a similar ritual in some form in a wedding ceremony. Think about it. Think about it. When the young couple pledges their vows of their marriage covenant, they promise that only death will part them. I think it may take the covenant a little bit more serious if they walk through blood instead of rice. It just seems more effective to me. Of course, then probably no one would ever ask me to officiate their weddings. Well, at the time of the Babylonian invasion, we're going to spring ahead many years here. At the time of the Babylonian invasion, when the people of Judah had broken covenant with God, were worshiping idols and not the true and living God, the prophet Jeremiah declared God's judgment. And interestingly enough, he used the same covenant illustration as we find here in Genesis 15. Jeremiah chapter 34, beginning at verse 18, the prophet writes, and the man who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all of the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. If you have read through Genesis 15, you see similar wording that is used here in the book also of Jeremiah. Now, this vivid image of covenant blood and the judgment of God that was visited upon the rebellious children of Israel should remind us of the blessings of the new covenant and the principles that were given to us by the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, verse 23, when he said, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now back to the narrative. The morning that followed Abram's encounter with God under the starry sky, well, that morning was spent carrying out God's directives. Abram would have gone out and gathered and slaughtered the specific animals that God required. And Abram would have been busy arranging them along what would be called a covenant pathway. As he awaited further instructions regarding the covenant pageant, what happened was only natural, but these numerous birds of prey began encircling the skies above him and diving down on the corpses of these dead animals. In verse 11, when the birds of prey came down on the carcass, Abram drove them away. Now here we enter into our third point, which is covenant explanation. And God is going to give an explanation as to what exactly is going to happen in this covenant of grace. You see, the delay in waiting for God, combined with the assault of the birds, helped to prepare Abram for the revelation of the covenant and God's explanation of how that covenant would be fulfilled. Although the promise of the covenant were sure and steadfast, the descendants of Abram would endure 400 years of suffering, 400 years of oppression at the hand of the Egyptians. The battle between Abram and the birds of prey seems to represent the struggles that Israel would face in that period of time before they take possession of the land. Listen to Bruce Waltke, another fine commentator in Genesis. Bruce wrote, "The swift and powerful birds of prey that swoop upon carrion," now carrion is the flesh of those beasts, "is a metaphor for a conqueror and accordingly represent either Pharaoh or the Egyptians who will threaten the emergence of the nation Israel." Now, as we move into verse 12, we come to Abram's second encounter with God. Here's a second. Remember, the first was under the starry skies. Here's Abram's second encounter with God as he approaches to confirm the covenant. What happens here is that Abram falls into a deep sleep and is engulfed with what is described as terrifying darkness as the sun was going down. A deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Victor Hamilton said, "This terrifying darkness reflects a human emotion that is inspired most often by God's presence." Folks, I believe the connection between the darkness and the covenant is actually very significant. When we look back at redemptive history, we see that the darkness that is described here in verse 12 is very similar to the darkness that took place at the inauguration of the covenant of Moses. But even more importantly, the darkness that filled the land in those last 3 hours where Jesus hung on the cross, there was a great darkness over all the land. when the law came and the covenant with Moses came, there was a darkness that took over. So we see here, when there is a covenant that is being established, there is the presence of God that is felt. Presence of God that is there in great darkness, fearful darkness, representing, of course, the sinful heart of man in the brilliant light of God's presence. Isn't it true that when we were first convicted of sin, when God revealed himself to us, we were much like Isaiah, who said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." When the glory of God is revealed, we are in a fearful, dark place. But God doesn't leave us there. In his grace, he reveals the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection that has brought us new life. Of course, that is the covenant of grace in all of its fullness through Jesus Christ. Well, it is here amidst this great darkness that God would answer Abram's question regarding the land of promise. In verse 13, we read, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. The means by which the descendants of Abram would come to possess the land would involve great suffering. It would involve great affliction. For 400 years, his offspring would be afflicted in Egypt like the birds of prey that keep bombing this corpse. The cruel taskmasters in Egypt would be relentless in their oppression of Abram's descendants." Now, friends, it's not only the physical descendants of Abram who endure great trials before entering into that promised land. When the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were preaching among the Gentiles in Galatia, they encouraged them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we, as believers in Christ, must enter into the kingdom of God. The Apostle Peter also advised his own readers in his first epistle not to be surprised when affliction comes knocking at our door. In chapter 4 of verse 12, Peter said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." And so, my friends, we must remember that seasons of suffering, like the one that we have just recently endured, are not strange. They're not obscure. Because we belong to Christ, we understand that we will also share in his sufferings. So when these things come upon us, we should not be surprised, but rather hold fast to the covenant of grace that was sealed in the blood of our Savior. We must remember the words of the Apostle Paul, who encouraged the Roman church, saying this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us." Now, back in verses 14 to 16, God completes his explanation of the delayed fulfillment of his promise to Abraham concerning the land. In verse 14, Moses writes and says, "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." And they did come out of Egypt with great possessions. "As for you, Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age." In a good old age. "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now, because our time is limited, let me just say that when we hear these words, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Abram, you're going to go, you're going to live for a long time. You're going to go to your fathers in peace. We understand that God does not merely tell time or view time chronologically like we do, but rather God views time morally. When a city or a nation or a people become totally saturated with iniquity, God will remove them from their land. In Genesis chapter 6, he did not send a flood until the whole of humanity was utterly and completely corrupt. In Genesis chapter 19, he does not bring his judgment against Sodom until righteous Lot was removed safely from the land. I am sure that there were times when Abram considered that God was slow in keeping his promises. Many of us will share those same feelings as we witness the tsunami of immorality that has overtaken our own land. However, we would do well to remember the words of Peter in 2 Peter 3:9, who said, "The Lord is not slow in fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Well, my friends, we've heard the words of God as he initiated the covenant of grace with Abram. We've watched as Abram has made preparations for that covenant. And we've heard God's explanation for the apparent delay in fulfilling that covenant. Finally, we come to the confirmation of God's covenant grace in verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To you, to your offspring, rather, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." In the thick and dreadful darkness of his divinely imposed slumber, Abram took in all of the details of the events leading up to the fulfillment of God's promise. But I don't think he could be prepared for the fireworks that accompanied this confirmation of the covenant. God, whom the writer of Hebrews describes as a consuming fire, appeared as a smoking fire pot, radiating brilliantly in the darkness. Now, friends, we call this a theophany, a visual manifestation of God. Remember, Moses encountered God as a fire in the burning bush. The children of Israel also were led through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud by day. And what was it? But a pillar of fire by night. Later on, as they stood at the base of Sinai, as God descended to speak with Moses, the mountain burned with fire in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 11. So Moses describes the divine appearance at Sinai in this way in Exodus 19:18. "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly." Well, here in Genesis 15, Abram was purposefully powerless. You'll notice that Abram could do nothing but watch as the glowing furnace moved down the pathway that was lined with the bodies of dead animals, the blood in the middle of them, but only God went through them. You see, normally both parties of the covenant would walk together through the blood, but Abram was rendered powerless to participate, impotent to play any role in the confirmation of this covenant. Why is that? Well, that is because God took it upon himself to fulfill the covenant of grace. And in doing so, God placed himself under the ban that he would bear the curse of death should he fail to uphold the provisions of this covenant of grace. Now remember, Abram is the one who asked, Lord, concerning the land, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Well, God responds here saying, I have unilaterally, unconditionally, of my own accord, given myself in commitment to you, Abraham, to fulfill this covenant. If I should fail to keep my word, if I am unsuccessful in upholding my covenant with you, may what happened to these animals happen to me. My friends, you'll remember, Adam's failure in the covenant of works left every single one of his descendants incapable, impotent, powerless to uphold any covenant with God. By nature, man is totally depraved, completely dependent on the mercy of God that is expressed through the covenant of grace. The Apostle Paul infers this in Romans chapter 5 when he says, for while we were still weak, one translation says, while we were powerless, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Today, more than 4,000 years have passed since the institution of God's covenant with Abram. And what does that covenant mean to you? What does that covenant mean to me? Well, Ian Duguid puts it in words that I could never. So let me read what Ian says here. He said, by what figure could God have demonstrated his commitment more graphically to Abram? How could it have been displayed more vividly? The only way would have been for the figure to become a reality, for the ever-living God to take on human nature and taste of death in the place of the covenant-breaking children of Abram. And that is precisely what God did in Jesus Christ. On the cross, the covenant curse fell completely on Jesus so that the guilty ones who placed their trust in him might experience the blessings of the covenant. Jesus bore the punishment for our sins so that God might be our God and we might be his people. Oh, how wonderful. How freeing, how glorious are these words to our souls. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 says, if you are Christ, then you are Abram's offspring and heirs of the promise. Heirs according to the promise. And so, my friends, what we have promised to Abram in this text is a land of promise. And as Abram's descendants, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is for us a land of promise, a glorious city that is foursquare, whose builder and architect is God. This is the eternal abode that God has prepared for all of Abram's offspring. The covenant of grace has been sealed in the blood of our own Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And God himself will sustain each and every one of us through those hardships that were represented by the birds who were descending on the carcasses. God will sustain us through every trial that we will face in this life. And he himself will bring us safely into that eternal city that is described in the book of Revelation chapter 21. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Oh, how my heart longs for that city. That city that Abram looked for. That city that God revealed to Abram's heart, but now we have in his holy word as a promise. A promise that is sealed in the covenant of grace, that is sealed in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we repent of our sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, took on flesh, came and dwelt among us. He lived a perfect, sinless life and gave himself as a sacrifice for the sins of all who would believe. If you would believe today, if you will repent today of your sins and trust in the sacrifice of Christ as the complete atonement for your sins, then, my friends, you too will be a child of Abram, justified by grace through faith in the work of Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. It is indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you that we can come together to hear it. Now, Lord, I pray that you would seal the truth of your word in our hearts, that we might go forth not only, O Lord, to trust in you more, but to proclaim your eternal gospel to those whom we come in contact with this week. O Lord, empower us by your Spirit to make that proclamation, I pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.